John chapter 4, as we begin this evening, it's a short study here on Samaritans, all right? There really are three different Samaritans that are mentioned in Scripture. Samaritans are mentioned in Scripture beyond that, but three individuals that it was told to us that they were Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were, just to rehearse it in our minds for those of us that need reminding, the Samaritans were sort of half-Jews. They had been the ones that had stayed behind after the captivity, and the Assyrian king had sent other people into that domain to inhabit it. And they began to intermarry with other people other than Jewish people. And so they had their own, over time, they had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. We know this from what John refers to here in this incident where Jesus meets this woman at the well in a town in Samaria. And so, we know it from history, too, that the Samaritans believe that they worshipped in one spot where the Jews, even to this day, there are still some Samaritans. I think the latest statistic that I'd seen was they were under 1,000 or under 10,000. No, under 1,000. I think it was 700 and some Samaritans still loyal and living over there, half of them actually living in the capital city there in Samaria. But they claim, even to this day, they have what's called the Samaritan Chronicles, that they claim that they're the true line of Israel, and they were guardians of the true law, because they have their own copy of the Torah, apart from what the other Jews had. And so they're trying to claim that. I mean, of course, you know, they're claiming that the other Jews are half-breeds like they really are. So it's back and forth. And you know how that is within races, that people are against each other. But they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. And there wasn't much communication between them because of this. The Samaritans also, in Samaria, there was the place, because it was in the area of the tribe of Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh. That encompassed all, if not all, at least part of Samaria, was in Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh, of course, they're children of Joseph. And so Joseph's bones are actually buried there in Samaria, where, you know, we talked about just briefly this morning, where Joseph said, you know, I know we're not going to stay in Egypt, and I know I'm going to die here, so take my bones with you and bury them outside here in the land that God has given us and will give to us. And so he did that by faith. And so that's where the bones of Joseph are, in that area, same area. Pretty much that's it as far as the history of Samaria. There was a lot of things going on in Samaria, even in that intertestamental period, what we call that 400 years of silence. The Jews actually went in and destroyed the temple of the Samaritans. So you can just see how, you know, any little thing between the Jews and the Samaritans would have just increased the hostility and the ill feelings toward one another. And so that happened, I think it was 126 B.C., something like that, that took place, where they went in and destroyed the temple of the Samaritans. All right, so Jesus is now here, and he's on the earth, and there are many times throughout the Scripture that Samaritans are referred to. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, at one point, was accused of being a Samaritan. And of course, in doing that, that basically they're saying, you are a heretic, you know, the Jews that were accusing him of that. So it was a derogatory way of referring to Jesus, and that was in John chapter 8, if you're interested, John 8, 48. But we have here in John 4, Jesus coming through Samaria, and he said it in such a way that it sounds like this was where he wanted to go. He had a divine appointment, you might say here. He had a divine appointment with this woman at the well. So let's read down through here just to remind ourselves of the situation. Verse 4 of chapter 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which would have been about noontime. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said, give me to drink. And then John records parenthetically, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat, food. Not specific meat, but that's just a general term for the idea of food. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? So he's really crossing two boundaries here. He's crossing the gender boundary, that he's a man and she's a woman. And he's crossing this national boundary, that he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Pretty selfish reason, right? I don't want to walk here any longer. Give me this water. And Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That was like, I mean, you could really almost say, duh, after that. I mean, he just told her some things that there's no way he should know this information about her, right? And you're a prophet. So she enters into now a religious conversation with the Lord. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she hits on the biggest controversy between the Jew and the Samaritan. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with this woman, a woman, yet no man saith unto him, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So, and you know the story. She goes into the city, and she begins to tell everybody about this one that has told her things that really nobody else should have known about her. And they somewhat believed her, apparently, because a great number came out. And that's when Jesus looked up and said, look, the fields are white unto harvest. And it could be, you know, the thought of that is that, you know, here comes all these Samaritans, of which even today you'll see that they wear a white turban on their head, and they're coming out of the city, and that could be the reason why he said the white unto harvest. But he certainly, and at that point, there obviously was somewhat of a harvest of those people as they came out and as the Lord ministered to them. We don't know. It just says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things ever that I did. So, verse 39, that is, many more believed on him because of his own word, verse 41. So we have these Samaritans. All of a sudden, the Lord's ministry has gone from the Jews, who he started with. Now he's going to the Samaritans, who, for all intents and purposes, were the enemies of the Jews. So, what are we doing here? Well, we see here a concern for the spiritual needs of others, the Lord is showing. And really, this is a lesson on truth. I mean, there could be other lessons, but I'm focusing on the lesson on truth. Because he explained her a lot of things that she wasn't telling the truth about. I mean, she indicated that she didn't have a husband, and, you know, he really told her the truth about really her indication. She obviously talked about the idea of worship, and he set her straight on what worship was. He set her straight on who he was. He specifically told her that he was the Messiah. So really a lesson on truth that's taking place here. And obviously, for the disciples' sake, all right, I think he's encouraging them toward also looking out and seeing people beyond their normal, everyday run, daily activities involved with, that they need to reach out to these others, that the Lord is now, they're being drawn because of this woman's testimony about the Messiah, and they need to reach out to these and witness of Christ to them. So there is a lot going on in this passage, and you really could study this with reference to how to personally evangelize. There are certainly some things in here, the way the Lord accomplishes this divine appointment, that we certainly could take principles of evangelism from this one incident. But I'm focusing really on the concern for other spiritual needs and this being a lesson on truth. We know later on that the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, the disciples begin to go to the Samaritans. So obviously following the Lord's example, first they obviously went to the house of Israel, but then they began to move into other realms later on, obviously to the Gentiles, to Cornelius in particular. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, we read that they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. That word preach the gospel is a word evangelize, euangelizomai. That's one word there. They preached the gospel. They evangelized in many villages of the Samaritans. In chapter 9, verse 31, then had the churches, or that's really a singular, and then had the church, peace or rest, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So he's including this region of Samaria as being part of the church. All right? And so obviously there were believers there that were taking place, that were believing the gospel and trusting Christ as their Savior. Acts 15, one other reference. Now this was just prior to the council at Jerusalem, where they were going to discuss the matter of circumcision and whether it was necessary for somebody to become a Christian to actually have to be circumcised after the manner that Moses gave in the law. And in verse 3 of this passage, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So there was a tremendous harvest in Samaria among the Samaritans. And so they were part of the early church, these Samaritans. Whether or not they were actually in those churches or they had their own specific church, there's not a lot of indication in Scripture. Paul doesn't ever write, nor does Peter ever write to these that are in Samaria. In particular, but that doesn't mean that there weren't churches established in the area of Samaria. So, we've seen a concern for other spiritual needs in this John 4 passage from this first Samaritan, the Samaritan woman. Really, there are three Samaritans in need here, in a time of need. It's kind of what I've titled this. There's really two needing help, and we'll look at one giving help. The second one needing help is in Luke chapter 10. Look with me there. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37. And this is a little bit of a different focus, I would say. This is not so much a lesson on truth as it is a lesson on compassion and love. This is an answer to a question that a lawyer had. Now, when we think of a lawyer, we shouldn't think of him the same way we think of lawyers today. All right, he was somebody who was versed in the law of Israel. Okay, and so he is asking questions of the Lord. And let's go back to verse 25 and begin reading. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. I don't think he wasn't trying to, you know, get him to sin. That's not the idea of tempted. It's tested him. He was testing him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law?" You're the lawyer. What's the law say about that? You should know. How readest thou? How do you interpret it, is what he's saying. And he answered and said, okay, I know the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. I mean, he gives the Lord's the same two commandments that the Lord sums up himself of the law. This guy's not, you know, he's intelligent, right? And so the Lord said to him, and he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus now responds with this parable, the parable, as we call it, of the Good Samaritan. So let's read it. It's a very familiar one. It kind of speaks for itself what happened. And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, this is a priest. He should be concerned about the needs of others. Obviously, this was a person who was of his own nationality, a priest, because the Lord makes a point of the fact that the third guy is a Samaritan that probably really shouldn't have been concerned about this other guy. He was his enemy. But this is a priest. You would think he would be concerned, but he doesn't. The guy's half dead, and he's passing on the other side. And likewise, a Levite. Now, the priests were Levites, but the Levites, beyond the priests, some of them just worked in the temple, right? They weren't necessarily involved in all the activities of offerings in the temple as priests, but they had responsibilities that surrounded the temple. And so this Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Same reaction from this guy, you know. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Obviously, the wine is the idea that there's a purification going on, the oil to anoint and to soothe. And he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. So, you know, the first day, he's right there with him, taking care of him. He didn't, like, just take him to the inn right away and just leave him and head on his way. He stayed there. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence, and I believe a pence was a day's wage, if I'm not mistaken, a denarii. I didn't look that up, but I believe it was 2 days' wage. And he gave them to the host and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, beyond what I'm giving you, when I come again," I'll be coming back to the same area, "I'll repay thee." "Which now of these three," he asked the lawyer, "thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." We don't have any incident. We don't have any record of what the lawyer did at that point. But we do know the Lord was saying, you know, whoever is in need, that is your neighbor. That's what he was saying. And it doesn't matter. It could be beyond your own nationality. And you need to look beyond that and see everybody in need as your neighbor. So, really a lesson on compassion that takes place here. And the Lord was one who embodied that, compassion himself. So many scriptures about the Lord having compassion on those around him. This certainly was exampled or lived before his disciples constantly. Let me read some verses that have to do with that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus now is moved with compassion over the spiritual condition of lostness. "Saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." How are we when it comes to being and showing compassion on others? Do we see their condition, and do we respond to their need? Jesus did, and he modeled that before his disciples. He was also moved with compassion many times over the lack of physical food that people had. And Jesus called his disciples unto him, Matthew 15:32, and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat." That's a long time to go without eating. "And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." Again, he's moved with compassion over physical need of healing. Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Obviously, the purposes of the miracles were that they would give credibility to his words. His works gave credibility to his words. Mark 1:41, Jesus was moved with compassion and put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And that was a leper that he now is healing. Again, Matthew 20:34, Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. He's also moved with compassion over people's both physical and spiritual needs of one who is demon-possessed. Mark 9:17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they cast, that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I suffer? Bring him unto me. And when he saw him, right, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long has this been since this came on him? And he said, of a child. And oft times he cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. And help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out with tears, saying, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I mean, you could just see a dependency upon the Lord with that phrase. But God, he's asking Jesus to have compassion. And Jesus obviously did, and he healed him. God is moved with compassion on those that are wayward and coming back to him. We have that illustration given of the prodigal son the Lord gives. And you remember the father and how he comes running to meet that son who was wayward. And he had compassion on him, the Bible says, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So Jesus exemplifies it. The Father exemplifies it. We should exemplify it. We should learn from that. Are we concerned about the needs of others? Are we concerned about who our neighbor is and meeting the needs of a person that is in need? And thirdly, we see another Samaritan. Turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17. Who knows what this is? Anybody know right off before you get there? All right, if you've seen it, go ahead and tell me. Nobody? Nobody's seen it? Luke 17. I didn't tell you the reference, did I? 11 through 19. All right, the 10 lepers, story of the 10 lepers. Let's read it together. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, this is verse 11 of chapter 17, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And then Luke records, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the nine? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. So obviously what he's referring, probably this was the of the ones that were there. I mean, we don't know for sure the nationality of all the other ones. But he's specifically pointing out that one was a Samaritan, and he's saying that this one was a stranger. It would seem that probably all the other ones were Jews. And obviously, the interaction between Jews and Samaritans, when you got leprosy, all right, that nationality difference probably fell down, right? They were living in groups together, and obviously they probably knew about Jesus, and maybe they even knew that earlier on he had actually healed a leper. So they lift up their voice, and they don't say, heal us. They just say, have mercy on us. But notice they call him master. So they're recognizing his ability, I believe. And when he saw them, he said, it's interesting. They kept their distance from him, and he kept his distance from them. He did not come up like he did with the other leper and put his hand on him and heal him. He kept his distance as they kept their distance. So it's almost as if now he is testing their faith, right? He's testing them. He didn't even say, be healed, and they were healed immediately. He just said, go show yourself to the priest. Now, the priests were the ones that would determine whether or not they really had leprosy or not. They were, you know, that was their responsibility. And so if you thought you had the disease, you had to show yourself to the priest, and he would inspect it, and he would tell you whether or not you really had leprosy, or maybe you thought you did, and it really wasn't leprosy. But if they were going to be healed, and they were healed, then he had to send them to the priest. He did that to the first man, too, after he healed him. Sent him to the priest also, because that's what the law required that he do. But now he tells them to go to the priest without even telling them that they're cleansed, or without even cleansing them. And it was on the way that the Lord heals them. But we have here both a concern to give thanks for provision, both spiritual and physical. And this really becomes, I would say, a lesson on thanksgiving, a lesson on thankfulness. Because, I mean, the indication, I think, is that these 10 were all cleansed physically, and they had faith. But this one comes back to give glory to God, and it's very possible in verse 19, when he says, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole, he may be going beyond the physical, and he may be talking about his spiritual condition before God. One man said, ingratitude dries up the fountain of all goodness. Ingratitude dries up the fountain of all goodness. I remember Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when gratitude dies on the altar of man's heart, does anybody know this quote? That man is well nigh hopeless. When gratitude dies on the altar of our heart, we're well nigh hopeless. How oftentimes when the Lord does things for us, or even people do things for us, and we forget to thank them. You know, we enjoy the benefit that we've received, but we forget to thank them. Because it's not natural. You have to work on that. You have to teach your kids to say thank you. That just doesn't come naturally to them. Now, it may come more naturally to some than others, but you have to continue to hammer at that. Make sure you say thank you. And as adults, even if we've not cultivated that in our heart, in our lives, and really it comes out of our heart, then oftentimes we neglect. and are unthankful when people do things for us. But here's this man. He's been so thankful. The Lord healed one other woman from her spiritual condition, you remember? Earlier on in the book of Luke, he records it. I didn't write down the passage, I don't think. I don't know if I could find it right off, but it's that woman that comes with the alabaster box, and he talks about the fact that he entered into the house, and he Simon's house, and he said, "You know, I came in, and you didn't do anything to wash my feet. You didn't do anything, but this woman, she comes in, and she's just, you know, she anoints me with this ointment." And now she is so thankful. By the way, in that passage, those that were there accused Jesus of not being a prophet. Those of you that are in my Sunday school class, accused Jesus of not being a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would have known what kind of person it was that did this to him. Well, he knew what kind of a person it was that did it to him. But he knew her heart. And he knew that she was coming in true repentance. And he forgave her of her sin. And then he makes a statement that if you're forgiven much, right, you love more. Because you're forgiven much. And you love less if you're not forgiven much. And folks, we have been forgiven a huge debt. A debt that we could not pay. There's no way. And even in the parables that the Lord gives, he includes that thought when he talks about what people owed. When that servant came and he was unmerciful after he had been forgiven a great debt, and this other guy owed him just a little bit, and he was unwilling to forgive him. You remember that? But the debt that he owed him was a debt there was no way he could have paid. And the Lord forgave him of that. And it really speaks to the fact that so oftentimes when we're unwilling to forgive other people, when they do something small against us, maybe they didn't even know what they did. They did it inadvertently. They're not even aware that they've stepped on our toes, you might say. And we harbor that. And we hold that against people. And we won't forgive. And God says, listen, I've forgiven you a huge debt. You can't forgive them that debt, that little thing that they did. We ought to have a willingness to forgive. And here, specifically, we ought to be thankful. One man said this, some people complain because God put thorns on roses. But other people, you've heard this, praise him that he put roses among the thorns. See, it's all in your focus. It's all in what you focus on. A man's contentment, Spurgeon said, is in his mind, not in the extent of his possessions. An elderly woman once said to Spurgeon, "Ah, Spurgeon, if Jesus Christ," have you heard this one? I'm sure you have. "If Jesus Christ does save me, he shall never hear the end of it." That's the way it ought to be, folks. Every day, we ought to be thanking God for our salvation. I remember there is our school principal that was down in Massachusetts. His name is Kelly Anders. Grew up in Maine and got his education, came back up to Massachusetts to be a school teacher, and then he ended up being the school lead. The school principal for a while. And always when he stood up to give a testimony, he always thanked the Lord for his salvation. That's just one thing I always remember about him. I mean, he didn't give testimonies every day, every time we had testimonies. But when he stood up to give a testimony, he thanked the Lord for saving him. He was cultivating that in his life. I bet every day, there's no question in my mind, that he had that in his mind. Well, let me close with just this one illustration. There's a man by the name of, hold on, I've forgotten his name all of a sudden. I want to say somebody else's name, but it's... There's a man by the name of John Albert Broadus. Broadus was a well-known commentator. He was even a seminary president over time. But Broadus came from a very small town, and there was one day that he was converted to Christ. And shortly after his conversion, he had been witnessing to one of his classmates and one of his friends in that same town. Obviously, a man that just, you know, a down-to-earth man, you might say. And this guy's name was Sandy Jones. He said, "I wish you would become a Christian, Sandy." And Sandy said, sort of an awkward reply, "Well, I don't know. Perhaps I will." And sure enough, the day came that Sandy accepted Christ in this small church in this town. And afterward, he walked over to John Broadus, held out his hand, and said, "Thank you, John. I thank you." Well, Broadus left town, and he became this renowned, distinguished preacher, seminary president, teacher of homiletics. He wrote, there. I have a commentary on Matthew on him, and they say that's like the classic. It came, it was out of print for a while, and they brought it back into print. Broadus on Matthew is a classic. But this man, you know, he went on and was much accomplished in his work for the Lord. However, when Broadus would return often, every time he would meet John, every time he would meet Sandy, he would say, Sandy would say to John, "Thank you, John. I thank you." Well, Sandy died before John Broadus did. And Dr. Broadus is reported to have said, "I think the sweetest sound to my ears in heaven, next to the welcome of Jesus, whom I have tried to serve, will be the welcome of Sandy Jones as he will thrust out his big hand and say, 'Howdy, John, I thank you.'" Do we have a view toward others and their needs? And are we thankful? Do we have compassion on others as the Lord did? We need to stick with the truth, as we saw in this first Samaritan woman. She needed to be told the truth, and we need to tell people the truth. But do we have a view toward thanksgiving, a thankful heart for what the Lord has done for us, and a view toward compassion and love for those in need around us? I trust that we'll cultivate that, and we'll use these three Samaritans as lessons in our own lives, that the Lord would bring us to that point. And if we are doing that already, then it'll continue and increase that in our relationship with our Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these that you have inscripturated that weren't of high society, we might say. They were just Samaritans, somewhat looked down upon, despised by the Jews, but yet in your mercy and in your grace, you extended salvation to them, healing to them. They understood what you had done for them. I pray, Lord, that we too would understand what you've done for us, that we would be thankful, that we would show compassion, and that we would be clear with the truth with others. Lord, I pray that you would bring across our path today, this week, maybe even today, those that need to hear the gospel, and that we would be ready to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us. I pray, too, that you would allow us to look out for the needs of others. And may we be ever thankful for what you've done for us in saving us. And that Might we ever be thankful for those that do things for us each day. Allow us to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. We ask these things in your name. Amen.